Let me ask you tonight to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew and the 13th chapter. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. History is often lost to those who live in the present, and yet the past is very often the most important key to unlocking the meaning and importance of the present, and also the key to the future. I've been watching a DVD recently called Is Genesis History? And the narrator, the host, has been talking about that as they're discussing various aspects of the Genesis account, the flood and so forth. They have mentioned numerous times how the past really is the key to unlock the present, and yet very often we tend to flip that around. We view the present as the way to understand the past, but really we have to understand the past in order to better and accurately understand the present. You think that with the case being the case even in our American history, the founding of our nation, if we're going to understand what America is, we have to understand how America was born. The founders, the founding, the situation, the documents, the wars, all the things that have gone on in our American history has all made us who our nation is today. When it comes to the nature of the church, very few people really care to seek to understand the past. It's very easy for us to think that we just kind of exist in somewhat of a vacuum, that the things that we are dealing with today, no one has ever had to deal with in church history before. Or the things that we think we ought to try today have never been tried and failed in the past. There's reasons why the church is the way it is today. And the reality is that the church has existed now for centuries. If we take Christ's death to be roughly the year A.D. 30, that means we are now in 2019. If I'm doing my math correct, that's what, 1989 years of church history? Stephanie, is that right? Somewhere in that ballpark, almost 2,000 years of church history to glean wisdom from. The church, when it first began, did not begin as a fully matured and organized assembly. Doesn't mean there wasn't maturity or wasn't any organization, but they were learning and they were growing, and they were figuring things out as God led them initially. And throughout church history, there have been doctrinal debates that have sprung up due to errors that have been taught. For instance, some of these have come up in church history. Is Jesus fully God and fully man? Or was he just one or the other? That was a major point of debate in early church history. What is the basis upon which the church would recognize what are the scriptures and which books are not? That was also a big deal early on, those early centuries of church history. Who would constitute and even lead the church? What is the nature of justification? All those things have been discussed and debated and sometimes gone on for years, and honing out what is a biblically orthodox view and answer to those important questions. Well, there's one aspect, one debate that I want to bring to our attention tonight. It was a debate that was early on in church history, but to a certain extent continues, at least to a degree, even still today. And I've had us turn here to Matthew 13 because this passage is a primary passage that really led into the discussion of this particular controversy. Matthew chapter 13, we're going to read tonight beginning in verse 24 and read through verse 30. Christ is speaking here. He's giving several parables. He's given the parable of the seed and the sower, the four kinds of soils. And now he's going to give another parable, similar but a different parable, beginning in verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? And from whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Early on in church history, Christianity was really viewed in the Roman world as the unorthodox position, as essentially a form of paganism. You think early on, the first century, the second century, the third century, the Roman Empire dominated the landscape of the area. The worship of the Roman pantheon generally, but the worship of the Roman Caesar specifically, that was the orthodox position of worship. If you failed to give incense or to offer incense to Caesar, you were viewed as pagan. If you had the audacity to claim Jesus as God, you were the one who was unorthodox. You were the idolater. That's how those first really 3 centuries of church history went. That didn't begin to change until the 4th century, the 300s, when Emperor Constantine made Christianity legal in the Roman Empire through a document called the Edict of Milan. And as time progressed, Christianity not only was allowed, but it became quite dominant in the Roman world. One person even said that when Constantine was supposedly converted, about 10% of the population at that time were Christians. By the end of that century, 90% of the population were Christians. On the one hand, we could view that very positively, couldn't we? But there are some things that came along with that apparent rapid growth early on that would lead to some problems. And here's how another author put it. Before Constantine, persecution tended to keep membership in the church limited to those who were genuinely believers, and the line between the church and state was clear. After Constantine, the church became the recipient of imperial funds and favor rather than persecution. As a result, membership in the church became a mark of social acceptability, and there was a virtual stampede of candidates for the priesthood. This growing friendliness between church and state led to the eventual union of the two. It's an interesting perspective, isn't it? The popularity of Christianity and even the political aspect of Christianity impacted the purity of the church with regards to its membership. Who constitutes the church? Many would applaud the fact of how many were brought into the church, but the closer examination would make evident that not all those who professed Christ truly were possessed by Christ. In other words, not all those who claimed to be Christians were truly born again. But which was more important? Was the purity of the church of utmost importance, or was the unity or the breadth of the church more important? I mean, we read that, we can look at that, 90% by the end of that fourth century, 90% of the people would claim Christianity. We ought to rejoice in that, right? Or should we? It depends. Should we not wonder how many of them were truly born again? Or does it even matter? One author notes about this time in church history, the church made it easy to become a Christian, so easy that actual conversion seldom occurred. That's a telling statement. It's easy to become a Christian, even if you're not converted. Well, can you have, really, biblically, can you have an unconverted Christian? You can have Christianized pagans, and you can have paganized Christians, but to have an unconverted Christian, that was not right. So as time went on, this question became important and sparked a controversy that would impact the church, broadly speaking, for 1,000 years. And the controversy really sprang up during the late 4th and early 5th centuries. And no doubt there are many players in the controversy. There are two that I want to point out for us tonight. One, on one side, is the man named Augustine. Anybody heard of this man, Augustine? Augustine or Augustine, some people call him. Raise your hand, yes? Maybe, kind of, no? Augustine lived in the late 4th and early 5th century. He was from northern Africa. And he was a well-known really giant in some sorts of theology. He is embraced in certain senses by both the Roman Catholic Church as well as general Protestantism for various reasons. Augustine viewed this passage in Matthew 13, that parable, the wheat and the tares. Augustine viewed that passage as speaking about the church, the visible church, the local church, that the field that's mentioned at the end of verse 24, that field is the church. And according then to the parable, Augustine would make the argument that the church, the field, was made up of a mixed body, is what it was called, both the wheat and the tares. So within the church assembly, there would be both the saved and the unsaved, in other words. That was just the nature of it. There was another group of people known as the Donatists, and they also were prominent in the 4th through the 6th centuries. They were also from northern Africa. They believed that the church needed to be pure, not only in its doctrine, but also in its membership. In other words, they held the view that as best as we possibly can, the composition of the church, the local church, the visible church, should be truly born again people. That was their perspective. The controversy and debate between those two thoughts raged. Augustine was really the primary voice on the one hand. The Donatists were a major voice on the other hand. And as those debates raged, Augustine's views and influence prevailed in the time and became the normative view of the Roman Church, eventually called the Roman Catholic Church. And like I said, because of that, that view particularly would then dominate and influence church history, greater church history, for 1,000-ish or more years, right up until the Reformation period, early mid-1500s. And even through the Reformation period, the primary reformers, the men that we know, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, those three men did not advocate for changes in that view. They were reformers that are referred to as magisterial reformers. That meant that their ministries were largely funded by magistrates, and they saw a link between, at least to a degree, between the state and the church. They said some good things. We pointed out a lot of that in the past. But in their minds, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, they generally held to the Augustinian view of the church, meaning composed of both wheat and tares, that view. In other words, they did not hold to the Donatist perspective. However, there were some who followed Zwingli, one of the great reformers, who followed him very much. Zwingli was very much of a, what does the scripture teach? Let's start with the scripture and work from there. But some who followed Zwingli did not think that Zwingli would go far enough in that. And in this context, he had some of his followers who had that position. Zwingli would not go far enough in this particular aspect of who made up the church. So men like Conrad Grebel and Felix Mons, if you were here a couple years ago now when we talked about the Reformation period in our adult Bible study class, I mentioned those two names. But those two men were followers of Zwingli, and they did not think that Zwingli went far enough on this point. They saw that the scripture advocated for a church membership of only believers, and therefore baptism was only for believers as well. And they had a name given to them, to their belief, to their group. Anybody know what that name was? They were called what? Anabaptists. They were called Anabaptists because they baptized again. They were re-baptizers. In other words, they really then rejected the prevailing view of that infant baptism, which for hundreds of years now had been viewed as the initiation into the church. You're baptized as an infant, you're in the church, you're a part of the church, you're a member of the church. Well, they rejected that. They said, no, according to the scripture, baptism comes after regeneration. And so those men who had been baptized as infants knew they were had been converted since then, rebaptized themselves. And that's why they were called Anabaptists, rebaptizers. And they were called the radical reformers. And they themselves got some persecution from even men like Luther and Calvin and those type of people. Because the Anabaptists, though they were seeking to reform things as well, they were different in their perspective from a man like Luther. And so they received some pushback. As time continued, there were those who were called English separatists in the 17th and 18th centuries who fought for the purity of the Church of England. They were called Puritans. They sought to purify the church. But when those attempts were met with opposition, some of them came out of the Church of England and became known as separatists. The fight for the purity of the church did not go away. The call for a pure church was reflected through time, even in various confessions of faith by various groups, especially since the time of the Reformation period. Churches or denominations have set forth certain confessions of faith, documents that sought to write down their orthodox view of the scripture. And by and large, all the good ones are pretty close in what they say. And let me read to you some portions of a few of those. 1611, the first English Baptist confession of faith was written? What other famous event took place in 1611? What other document was made in 1611? Okay, the King James translation was made in 1611, the first edition of that. There have been many subsequent editions. We typically use the 1789 edition of that. But in 1611, it was first done. But in 1611, this first English Baptist confession stated this: every church is to receive in all their members by baptism upon the confession of their faith and sins, wrought by the preaching of the gospel according to the primitive institution. They cite Matthew 28:19 and the practice of Acts 2:41. Jump ahead in time a little bit, 1644. The London Confession was issued. And that was an extremely influential confession in Baptist life to come. And it reads this: Christ hath here on earth a spiritual kingdom, which is the church, which he hath purchased and redeemed to himself as a peculiar inheritance, which church, as it is visible to us, is a company of visible saints, called and separated from the world by the word and spirit of God to the visible profession of the faith of the gospel, being baptized into that faith and joined to the Lord and each other by mutual agreement in the practical enjoyment of the ordinances commanded by Christ, their head and king. Jump ahead now to 1833, the New Hampshire Confession of faith was issued. And it states this: we believe that a visible church of Christ is a congregation of baptized believers associated by covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel. So you have those two major ideas. The one, we call it the Augustinian view, that the church, according to the parable here in Matthew 13, that the church is this field, and in this church there are the wheat and the tares that just kind of grow up together. And then there was the historic Donatist view, which trickled through history and adopted by others as well, that said, no, the church is made up of believers only. A pure church is what they were fighting for. I hold to that position, that the church, according to the biblical descriptions, is to be a pure church, to have a pure church membership. That has been really the historic position of the Baptist in general, and it has been the historical position of our church specifically. So why concentrate on a pure church? Why make this a deal? Why was that such a huge issue? And even if you held to that idea of a pure church, isn't that just really referring to the invisible church, the universal church? The argument is, no, it's not just the universal church. It is the local church as well. I've been reading, recently read a book that mentioned this issue, and the author gave reasons why this is taught in the scripture for the local church. And I want to give to you what those reasons are. I agree with them, and I want to give you those tonight. The first reason is this: if the universal church is composed of all believers, it only seems the logical goal of the local church to come as close to that standard as possible. I think I mentioned that last week, that the visible church seeks to mimic what the invisible church is. We're a microcosm of the greater church. Our church currently says that in order to join our church in membership, a person must give a testimony of salvation by faith in Christ alone and be baptized by immersion after salvation. Those two things, the saving faith in Christ alone and the baptism by immersion after conversion, those two historically have been the big tooth benchmarks of membership in the Baptist church. The book of Acts gives us that general pattern. We see people who are converted, who are baptized, and added to the church. What took place over time is that in order to advocate a broader church life, baptism was introduced to infants, making them members of the church, unifying people together into the broader church group, though those infants had never been converted. As those infants grew older, many would still remain unsaved, but be part of the church. They were unified with the church, but not born again. And in that sense, the unity of the church, the numbers of those within the church, became more important than the purity of the church. And you look through church history during that 1,000-ish years, and you see the kind of problems that brought with it. Historically, Baptists have not held to that view. We believe that a church must be pure in its membership. The universal church is unquestionably pure in its composition. It's only those who are truly born again, and the local church is to seek to match that as best as we can. Here's the second reason. It seems as if the New Testament anticipates the possibility that local churches will inadvertently allow false members to creep in and even provides help in those situations. So he's saying there, the New Testament seems to give evidence that we were seeking and striving for the purity of the church, but there is that potential that someone could slip in inadvertently who is not truly born again. But the New Testament gives provision for that. What is that provision? What do we call that typically today? Idea? What is the provision that the church has to seek to address that and even root it out? We call that church discipline. You look, for instance, at the example of 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5 had the example of a person who was knowingly living in sin. And Paul tells that church, you can't allow that. You need to address that. And even he describes that to be delivered unto Satan, the text says. His life disproved his profession, and the purity of the church was important to maintain because, as he says, a little leaven influences the whole lump. Church discipline is for restoration. That's what we're after, no matter on which level it's enacted. But there's a greater purpose as well, and that is the purity of the body of Christ. So there are going to be cases, even with the safeguards and processes in place, that an unbeliever says the right things and does the right things, but is actually an unregenerate person. Sometimes that may not ever be discovered, really. But sometimes it is. And those occasions are sad. They damage the purity and integrity of the body of Christ. They damage the individuals of the body of Christ. And they do great harm even to their own families. A third reason why this issue is important from a biblical standpoint is that the descriptions of the local church in the New Testament assume that they are composed of believers only. You read many of the New Testament letters. Paul addresses Romans to those who are in Rome, the beloved of God, the called saints. Or 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. Ephesians 1, 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Or Philippians 1, 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops or the pastors, and the deacons. There is this assumption that Paul has in his writing that he's not just addressing this to anyone. He's addressing this to a saved body of believers, the church. it's assumed in the New Testament that Christians are not only a part of a local assembly of believers, but that they constitute the active membership of that local church. And it's assumed that those members are true believers and that unsaved people are not knowingly admitted into the membership of that assembly. Now, going back to this passage in Matthew 13, I said Augustine's view of this passage is that the field represents the church. That's how he interpreted that. But is there a different interpretation that the scripture gives? We only read down through verse 30, but as you read on, you find that after the crowds disperse, Jesus sends the multitude away, verse 36, and the disciples ask him, "Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field." Now it's interesting, with all of these parables that Christ gave, they zoom in on that one. Why would they zoom in on that one? Well, that seemed like a really interesting one to figure out. What did Jesus mean by that? We can kind of get the fields and all kind of different soils that the seed's going to fall on. And yeah, we can kind of get that. But this tare and the wheat growing together? Lord, what is that about? So go on, verse 37. Jesus answered and said unto them, "He that sows the good seed is the Son of Man." And verse 38, the field is what? Is the world. Jesus gives the interpretation of what the field is. Augustine had the interpretation, wrongly, that the field is the church. Jesus says, no, the field is the world. Really, the whole world is the Lord's, right? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That was the key interpretive difference between those two groups. Augustine said the field is the church. Others said, no, it's not that. It's the world. And Jesus even says so. The comparison of the wheat and the tares is such that at least for a time, they will look similar. And if you study out those, the idea of the tares, what those are, what the studies say is that as a tare grows next to a wheat early on, they look virtually identical. And it's not until they're ready to be harvested that you can really tell the difference. And so going along with the context of the parable, Jesus says, no, don't go out and try to pluck out the tares right away, because you may inadvertently hurt the true believers. The harvest is coming. The end is coming. And Christ will delineate who the tares are, and they will receive their everlasting punishment. And those true believers will go on and be gathered with the Lord forever. God will sort out who the truly saved are from those who are not. Now, is it true that in a local church there still could be tares? Yeah, that is true as well. It's not what we strive for. It's not that we're content with that, but the possibility does exist. But the truth that church history has fought for, Baptists particularly, but others as well, is that no, we strive. This is what we want. This is what we're seeking to guard. We want to guard the purity of the local church. And there's a fourth reason as well, that the local churches in the book of Acts gathered only those who believed. Again, though, the church in Acts following Pentecost was a new church, and they were learning how to manage and operate as such When you read the accounts of Acts, the young church was composed of only believers. If there were imposters, they were ferreted out as the Holy Spirit brought that sin to the surface. So the purity of the church has always been of major importance in the Baptist denominations, not to say that it's not been important in others. But historically, the Baptists have sought a pure church membership. Regeneration enters a person into the invisible church. Historically, what has been taught, what has been believed, what has been practiced, is that it is baptism by immersion and membership in the local church that identifies a person with the visible church. Now, this issue does have some ramifications for other areas as well. I mentioned membership, that only regenerated people will be considered for church membership. As best as we can, when deacons and I hear people's testimonies, we do not allow unbelievers to join in membership. That would not be right. Regarding baptism, the role of baptism does help with this too. Baptism has historically been viewed as a safeguard for a pure church membership. Why? Because only truly born-again people are to be baptized. That's why so often throughout church history, it has been the case many times that when you're baptized, you join. You become a member. It's not that you're saved by that baptism, but they view them so closely linked together that you're converted and then you're baptized, and that baptism may not immediately make you a member of the church, but shortly thereafter, you become a member of that church. Regarding church discipline, it is those who evidence a lack of true faith that are put under church discipline, and only those who are within the membership of the local church that are disciplined. I am not called to discipline someone in someone else's local church. And I can't even really, I mean, there's different levels, I understand that. But when it comes to a formal church discipline situation, we don't do that for non-members. Is the membership of the church. And regarding even church polity, how a church is governed, only a regenerated church membership can adequately, biblically, and spiritually govern a church. We would not want unbelievers, unregenerate people, knowingly, to govern our church. That would make sense, right? You understand that point? Now, one of the greatest pitfalls, though, of historic Baptists, particularly in the past 200 years, is an emphasis on gathering numbers within its assembly. This breadth of people, that's important. Let me give you one example. The Southern Baptist Church is the largest Baptist denomination in the United States. 2004 reported a total of over 16.2 million members in their convention churches. But that same year, they only reported just over 6 million were in average attendance on a Sunday morning. Membership in the church of 16.2, more than that, average attendance on a Sunday morning, just over 6 million. That's 37%. 2015, their membership numbers were 15.3 million. They dropped. The average weekly attendance was 5.6 million. Do the math, about the same percentage. So in their case, what that perspective has done is it's emphasized how many people can be a part, can be a member of the, in this case, the Southern Baptist Church. But only 37% of them on average attend. For many people within Baptist churches, There have been two main wrongful emphases that have damaged the integrity and even the purity of the local church. One is a wrongful emphasis on numbers. Many people have the mentality that the more people allowed in, the greater success or greater blessing or greater importance we will have. A second wrongful emphasis, closely related to the first, is on results. If we're not seeing people walk an aisle, or if we're not seeing certain things happen, then we automatically translate that into lack of success. And those two things, which are related, an overemphasis on those, have done great damage to the integrity and the purity of the church. Now, let me say, we do take attendance. We keep track of numbers. We track the attendance of Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings. There's nothing wrong with that. But what emphasis do we place on that? You hardly hear me say anything about that. And while we want to see results, we want to see, are we being effective in the ministries that we're doing? Those are really hard to gauge from a biblical standpoint. Growth, we often view growth as merely external, visible growth. But you read the Bible, it does mention numbers, right? Acts, 3,000 people were added, 5,000 people and so forth. But it's very little. The same with growth. Numerical growth, broad growth, that's mentioned, but it's very little. It's mostly geared to spiritual growth. That's the emphasis. Purity, faithfulness to Scripture, that's what matters to God. We want to reach people, but not at the expense of the purity of the church. The purity of the church must govern over the unity or the breadth of the church. Purity must govern our desires and our church ministry. Historically, this has been a warfare, and it's not over, because these things still rage to a certain degree, even in some churches still today. But may God help us to view this idea biblically and act biblically in our own assembly. Let's take our hymnals, please, tonight. We'll turn to number 407 as we conclude tonight.